Acts chapter 16, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. And so as we come to Acts chapter 16, we're going to start a new series of messages that will take us through Acts chapter 18 and to about verse 22. And this new series of messages we're going to do is going to be entitled The Westward Expansion. And what we're going to be talking about is Paul's second missionary journey, as that second missionary journey takes him westward into Europe. And so over chapters 16, 17, and 18, that's what we're going to be talking about, is the westward expansion of Christianity into Europe, and specifically tracing Paul's second missionary journey. The title of our message today, as we begin here in chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the first five verses. Today, we will only have time to look at verse 1 if we finish that. But anyway, as we're looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, the title of our message here is A Cut Above. And you're thinking, is that a pun? If you've ever read verses 1 through 5, yes, this is very punny in my estimation. It's meant to be punny. Read verses 1 through 5, and you'll see why I named it this. But anyway, that's the title of our message that we're beginning today, A Cut Above. This is part 1. Long before Lewis and Clark set out on their journey from St. Charles, Missouri in 1804 to explore the opportunities for the United States to expand its border westward to the Pacific Ocean, in the Bible, Paul and Silas had set out on their journey from Antioch, Syria, around 50 AD, with the intention of revisiting some old places they had already been, only to find a new opportunity for the gospel to expand its border westward into Europe. So as we begin here in chapter 16, I want you to notice the operative word in this chapter. And the operative word is this: new. N-E-W. We're going to see a lot of new things here in chapter 16. So real quick, let me give you the chapter outline, and then in a moment I'll give you the message outline for verses 1 through 5. But our outline for chapter 16, as we'll look today in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see Paul is going to have some new ministry partners. If you remember, on his first missionary journey, he took Barnabas with him, and John Mark, and of course, Mark quit the journey, and so Barnabas was the one who finished the first missionary journey with Paul. But on this second missionary journey, Paul is going to have some new ministry partners. And we've already seen at the end of chapter 15, he decides to take Silas with him, and as we come to chapter 16, we're going to find out he invites a young man by the name of Timothy to join him. So we're going to see new ministry partners. Number two, in verses 6 through 10, when we get there, we're going to see new ministry opportunities. Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to take the gospel where it's never been before. And in verses 11 through 40, we're going to see new converts. We're going to see three specific people at the end of the chapter who come to Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ, new converts. Well, here in verses 1 through 5, what we're going to be looking at is this issue of new ministry partners. And let me give you real quick the message outline now. As we look at verses 1 through 5, here's what we're going to be looking at. In the first part of verse 1, we're going to see Paul's courage. In the second part of verse 1, we're going to be looking at Timothy's credentials, and hopefully we'll look at most of that today. In verse 2, when we get there, we'll see Timothy's character. In verse 3, we're going to see Timothy's commitment. And in verses 4 and 5, and the first part of verse 5, we're going to see Paul's intentions. And then when we get to the second part of verse 5, we're going to see that Paul had one intention, but the Lord had other intentions for this journey. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at these first five verses. But if you would look at verse 1 in your Bible there as we begin, we'll actually back up to chapter 15, look at verse 40, just to get the context. It says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. In verse 41, it says, and he, that's Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. It says, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father, that's Timothy's father, was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. If you would, in the first part of verse 1, notice it says that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. And it's interesting, if we could put the map up on the screen, and as we go through the journeys of Paul here, we'll take a look. And if you remember, over here where number 1 is at, Antioch, is where they're at up in chapter 15. And then Paul chose Silas, and then they left, and then they went through the area of Syria. They actually went north, as you can see over here on the right part of the screen where the number 1 is at. It's where they started. They go up and around through the area of Tarsus, which is Cilicia. And then they go over to where the number 2 is at, over to Derbe and to Lystra there in Asia Minor. So that's where we're talking about on the map and in the world where they're at this time. And it's interesting here because if you remember, it wasn't that long ago, just 2 chapters. Some Bible scholars say 1 year, some say 5 years. But it wasn't that long ago that Paul was in Lystra back in chapter 14. Do you remember? And do you remember what happened to Paul when he was at Lystra back in chapter 14? They showed up to town. The Lord used him to heal a lame man. And what happened? The people went crazy. They started hailing him and Barnabas as gods and were giving them Greek and Roman names of gods and wanting to exalt them as gods. But then it didn't take too long after Jews came from different areas and incited the people, incited the multitudes, and stirred them up against Paul and Barnabas. And then what happened was, one moment the people of Lystra are hailing Paul and Barnabas as gods, and the next minute they're stoning Paul. They're killing him, or attempting to kill him at least. And so it wasn't that long ago that Paul was stoned in Lystra by rocks, not drugs, okay? So they stone him. And he almost dies, if he doesn't die. Some Bible scholars believe that he actually died and was resurrected. Some believe that he had just a near-death experience, which I'm more of that opinion. But it's interesting what happened to him here in Lystra. But what do we see here in the first part of verse 1? We see Paul's courage. Why? Because of the call of God on Paul's life, he goes back to a place where most of us probably would use as a justifiable reason not to go. Share the gospel with them again. You know, go and try to help them understand the Bible. They tried to kill us the last time we were there. But guys, you see in this Paul's courage. Nothing's going to stop him. His intention, if you remember all the way back from verse 36 in chapter 15, for this second missionary journey wasn't actually a missionary journey. It was a discipleship journey. His intentions was to go back to those places they went to on their first journey and to see how the brethren, see how these new Christians are doing. That was Paul's purpose. That was his passion. That was his intention for going back to these places, was to disciple these new believers and to make sure that they're growing in the Lord. It was part of the call on Paul's life. And therefore, the call gave him the courage to go. And guys, let me say something. Ministry is a whole lot like marriage. And here's what I mean. There will, in every marriage, and there will whenever you try to do ministry, when you set your mind to understand God's will and to know what He wants you to do for Him, when you set your mind to do it, guys, just like marriage, problems are going to come. It's inevitable. Okay? In every marriage, there's going to be problems and issues. Face it now. And if you don't take the D word, divorce, and mark it from your vocabulary, trust me, there will be a difficulty that will come in your marriage that will be so hard that if divorce is an option, you will eventually take it. And I know in the time that me and my wife have been married, we've had a lot of ups and downs. I mean, when I said those vows to her, and she said them to me about richer and poorer, sickness and in health, you know, till death do we part. You know, we've been married this year 20 years, and it's amazing because all that we've been through, rich or poor, sickness and health. I mean, there are hard times that come in your marriage. And if you don't go ahead and decide beforehand that I know the Lord wants me to be with you forever and you only, and you don't mark the D word from your vocabulary, what will happen is a problem will come so difficult in your marriage that it will be easier and it will seem like the logical option to give up on the marriage and to separate and to go your own way. And ministry is the same way. If you don't know for sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord has called you to do something for Him particular, if you set your hand to the task to do something for the Lord and you don't know for sure that God has called you to be at a certain place doing a certain thing, let me tell you what happens. When you decide to do God's will, it's like you put a big target right on your chest and you say to the devil, you know, I think, who was it, Pat Benatar, hit me with your best shot. You know what I'm saying? That's what you do when you're going to do God's will, when you want to do what God wants you to do. You put a big target on your chest and you say, devil, take a shot, because he will take a shot at you when you try to do what the Lord wants you to do. And what will happen is you try to minister to people, there will come all kinds of distractions and all kinds of misdirections and all kinds of interruptions and all kinds of inconveniences that will give you 1,000 reasons to say, this is too hard, I'm going to quit. And what keeps you in ministry and continuing to do God's will and to minister is the call and the fact that you know that God's called you to be somewhere to do a certain thing. And when you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, guess what? You will not quit. It's the call of God on our life to be Christians that gives us the courage in the face of adversity, in the face of an enemy like the devil and the world and our flesh. It's the call of God on our life, knowing that he's called us out of darkness into light, knowing he's changed our life and has come into our life. It's that call as a believer that gives us the courage to face every enemy in our life to keep going, doesn't it? Ministry is the same way. When you set your mind after becoming a Christian and discover God's call in your life, this is what he wants me to do. This is what he's designed me for. This is his purpose for my life. Guys, again, you're going to encounter the enemy. You're going to encounter all kinds of difficulties. And if you don't know beyond a shadow of a doubt, just like you know that you're a Christian and you're saved and you're not giving up on the Lord because you know you have eternal life, you have to know that you're called to be at a certain place to do a certain thing. Because if you don't, trust me, things will get so hard that the easy option and the logical option will be to quit. I'm giving up. That's it. That's why Paul went back to a town where the last time he was there, they tried to kill him. It was the call of God on Paul's life. He knew he was called to go back to these places to minister to these believers. And nothing was going to stop him, not even the fear and the threat of death itself and the potential possibility that he may die going back to this town. It wasn't going to stop him. And guys, that's what keeps you in ministry, is knowing God has called you to do a certain thing and to be at a certain place. That's what gives you courage, is God's call. And that's what will keep your marriage together, knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have made a commitment, a promise before God that I will stay with this person forever. And because of that commitment I've made, that is now my call. And that call should now give me the courage that no matter how difficult it is, to stick it out. And the Lord will provide me the strength. See? Isn't that something? The second part of verse 1 here, notice, we're going to look at Timothy's credentials. And it says, while he was there in Lystra, it says, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. Now, there's a lot to be said here. We're going to begin, and I don't know if we'll finish, but we're going to look at this. And what we're seeing here in the second half of verse 1 is we're seeing Timothy's credentials for ministry. As we've already read, we see that Paul sees something in Timothy, wants him to join his ministry team, and Paul takes him and circumcises him. That speaks of Timothy's commitment. and goes on with Paul in the journey. So what were Timothy's credentials? I want you to see this. Number one, notice it says a certain disciple. That tells me that Timothy was a real Christian. He was not just a convert to Christianity. Timothy wasn't a young man who just prayed a prayer and went to church every Sunday. But Timothy was a real Christian in the sense that he wasn't just a convert to Christianity. He wasn't just a follower of a religion, but he was a follower of Christ. It says he was a disciple. That's what the word disciple means. It means the follower of another's teachings. So he was a follower. He was a learner, is what the word disciple also means. He followed closely and learned from the Lord. Now, guys, you have to understand that every disciple is a Christian, is a convert. But not every convert or every Christian becomes a disciple. There are some people who pray a prayer, who make a commitment to Jesus Christ, who ask the Lord to come into their heart. And like I said, they may go to church on Sunday, you know, or here or there, or tell people, well, I've joined this church, or I belong to this or that, you know. Here's the point, guys. Listen, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a disciple. Because a disciple is one who, after coming to Christ, continues to follow him. It doesn't mean I've just joined his team. It means I've joined his team and now I'm playing in the game. You know what I'm saying? That's what a disciple is. It's a follower, not someone who just comes to Christ, but it's someone who then, after coming to Christ, continues on with Jesus in their relationship with him and in following God's will. Okay? That's what a disciple is. That's what a real Christian is. Someone who not just makes a confession to Christ, but proves that they possess Christ in the sense of living out their Christianity and following Jesus and obeying his commandments. That is what a disciple is. And the fact that he is a disciple, that he is a follower of Christ, this means that he is now ready for ministry. He's ready for ministry. Because once you're a disciple, now you have something to impart to other people. Once you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ, and you begin to follow him and to continue on with him, what happens now is you take serious the commission that Jesus gave his disciples when he told them in Matthew 28, now you go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Jesus looked at his disciples and said, go make disciples. You see that? So, the vitamin, you could say, in making disciples is B1. Did you get that? B1, okay? B1. You can't make disciples. You can't teach people how to follow Jesus unless you're doing it yourself, unless you are a disciple. You see? And once you are a disciple and you're following the Lord, you now have something to input to others. Once you are a disciple, then you can disciple others. Once you are a disciple, you can produce disciples now. And Timothy, it tells us, was a disciple. So part of his credentials was this. He's a real Christian. He's a disciple. So Paul looks at Timothy and says, this young man's ready for ministry because he is following the Lord, especially in a place like Lystra that is now hostile to Christianity. Timothy, as a young man, is sticking in there and following the Lord. He's continuing on with the Lord, you see. So that's very important to notice. You can't make disciples until you are a disciple. So number one, Timothy is ready for ministry. Look at number two. It tells us here that not only was he a disciple, but he was the son of a certain Jewish woman. You see that? He's the son of a Jewish woman. Now, that's very important to his credentials, and you may say, how is that? Well, let's break this down for a moment. Look what your Bible says. Look at it. It says, he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. That means she's a Messianic Jew in today's terms. That means she's a Jewish person who believes in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, so she is a Jew for Jesus, right? But look at the next word. It says, but his father was Greek. Notice it doesn't say his father was a Greek who was a Christian or who was a believer like his mother. No, his father wasn't a Christian. His father was a Greek. Now, we don't know a lot about Timothy's father. And some Bible scholars tend to think that maybe Timothy's father was a proselyte, which means he was a Greek or a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. I don't think that's valid. And the reason I don't think it's valid is because Timothy is not circumcised. And if Timothy's father, of which we don't know his name and we don't know anything about him except for this one verse, if he was a Jewish proselyte, he would have had, in order to convert to Judaism, be circumcised himself. So certainly he would have took his own son in his own household and would have circumcised him as well. And Timothy's not circumcised. So I don't think there's any validity to the fact that his father is a Jewish proselyte or a Jewish convert or convert to Judaism. I don't believe that at all. Some people think that his father may be dead, that he is deceased. He's passed away. That's why nothing's mentioned of him, that he was just a Greek. Some people also believe that it's very possible, which I tend to believe this, that he was probably a deadbeat dad because of the faith of his mother and his mother coming to Christ. His dad probably split, probably left young Timothy with his mom. But we know that he's not a believer because it tells us here that it just simply says, when it says, but his father was Greek, it doesn't tell us, but his father was a Greek who believed. No, he was just a Greek. He was just a Gentile man and who probably had given up on the family. But Timothy, number two, not only was Timothy a real Christian because he was a disciple, but number two, Timothy was a real Jew. Do you know that? His father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish. Now, I want to grab your attention here for just a moment. I want you to listen. I won't keep you long. Timothy was the product of a mixed marriage. Look at your scriptures. His mother was a certain Jewish woman, and his father was Greek. That means that Timothy himself was the product of a mixed marriage. And do you know that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible condemns mixed marriages? Do you know that? It does. Now, keep your ears open and continue to listen. I find that very interesting that the Old Testament and the New Testament both condemns mixed marriage, and Timothy is a product of a mixed marriage. But because he's a real Jew, guess what? Paul chooses him to go on the missionary journey with him, chooses to bring him into the ministry, to be part of the ministry team. As you read the scriptures, you know what you find out? You find out that Timothy becomes a missionary, becomes an evangelist, and Timothy also becomes a pastor. He becomes a pastor of a very important church in Asia Minor, the Church of Ephesus. You know the book of Ephesians? Timothy was the pastor of that church. And the Bible says that he was a young man when he pastored that church. So here at the very beginning of his ministry, some Bible scholars believe that he's possibly about 18 years old at this point. Because later, about 12 years later, he's about 30 years old when Paul writes to him in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he's a young man then. And believe it or not, in Jewish circles, 30 years old is young. It is. In Jewish thought, between the time you're born and 30 years old, those are your receiving years. Those are the years you receive. Between 30 and 60, they believe that those are your working years. That's the prime of your life when you work and work. And then from 60 on until you pass away, the Jews looked at it as your giving years. That's when you start imparting to the generation behind you. So 30 years old at this point in the scriptures and in Jewish thought is still young. So Timothy's young, but it's interesting that he becomes a missionary. He becomes an evangelist. Paul tells him, says, do the work of an evangelist when he writes to him. But he's also a pastor. Now, doesn't that strike you funny? That his mom made a wrong decision. Timothy is the product, okay, of a marriage that, according to the Bible, is not approved in the eyes of God. But he becomes a missionary, an evangelist, and a pastor. What does that tell us about the Lord? I'll tell you what it tells us. It tells us that nobody is born out of time and nobody is a mistake. It tells us that no matter the decisions that our parents have made, they do not have to affect us. They do not have to dictate our destiny and where we're going. And I thank the Lord for that because I myself am the product. I am what we would call an illegitimate child. I'm the product of two young whippersnappers coming together with their hormones high, and my mom getting pregnant with a child that she didn't intend to have. But you know what? The Lord had his hand on me through my life and called me into the ministry. So regardless of my mother's decision, guys, it doesn't affect the way God views me. Regardless of my mom's sin and her bad decisions, it doesn't affect the way God views me and what he wants to do in my life. And no matter what your parents have done to you, no matter what your parents, the decisions they've made that have affected you, God sees you different and separate from their sin. In fact, the book of Ezekiel says that every father will stand before God and give an account for his own sin, and the son will give an account for his own sin. And I find that very comforting, because that tells me that no matter how we get here, when we are born, we're not a mistake, that God has intended for us to be here. And he can take what looks like a bad situation and looks like bad decisions and bring something redemptive and bring something good out of it. And that was the case with Timothy. He was the product of a mixed marriage, something that God would not honor. But yet the Lord has mercy upon him because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and puts him in the ministry. Guys, which of us here have no hope, huh? When I look at verses like this, this tells me that, you know what? God can use anybody. You know? If in the Old Testament he can speak through a donkey, guess what? There's hope for you. Isn't that neat? In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2, here's what it says. I want you to listen to this. This was one of the verses that after I became a Christian, when I read it, I was like, ooh, wow, that's kind of scary. But then after I understood what the Lord had done for me, I said, wow, God is gracious, isn't he? Listen to what it says. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. The assembly of the Lord, that's the temple. If you were an illegitimate child, you were not allowed to come to the temple to worship. Or, notice, or your descendants for 10 generations. In the Bible, 10 generations is equal to 400 years. If you were an illegitimate child, beginning with you for the next 400 years, your family, let alone be in ministry, you weren't even allowed to come to church. Now, do you see why I think this is such a big deal here that Timothy is called to the ministry? That I'm called to the ministry? This is one of those verses when I read it, I go, oh no. Maybe I got the wrong call. Maybe I'm not called to the ministry. But then when I begin to understand, now wait a minute. No, the Lord has called me to the ministry because he sees me separate from any decision or any sin that my mom has committed. And here's what I want to say, and I think this is important. When it says one of illegitimate birth, what it's talking about here, in Jewish thought, there's three main interpretations. Number one, it's the obvious. Your King James Bible will interpret the word illegitimate one, the word bastard, speaking of a child that is fatherless. Speaking of a child who was conceived out of wedlock. That's the first interpretation to that word, illegitimate one. The second interpretation is a child that is conceived through an incestual relationship, even among Jewish people. Even if two Jewish people had an incestual relationship, that child was considered illegitimate. But also, number three, which I find very interesting, is any child who is conceived through a mixed marriage is to be considered an illegitimate child. Timothy fits that bill, okay? If he had to follow the law, if I had to follow the law, and apart from Jesus, Timothy would not be called to the ministry and would not be allowed in the ministry, and neither would I. And if you happen to be in that same situation, or maybe your children happen to be in that same situation, they wouldn't either. But thank God for the cross, huh? Thank God for Jesus who came and fulfilled the law for us. He became the illegitimate one and took our sins upon himself and took them away, right? Now, when I said just a moment ago that the Bible, Old and New Testament, condemns mixed marriage, I saw several eyes go, let me define for you what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about mixed marriages. When the Bible speaks to the issue of mixed marriages, it is not referring, and let me make this clear and loud, it is not referring to interracial marriages. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's not speaking of interracial marriages. And here's why. Because, guys, listen, the Lord created only one race, and that's the human race. And for us to say, and for us to section off different ethnic groups and to label them as races is wrong. It's wrong. You know why? Because I don't care the color of their skin, okay? When you cut their skin, guess what color the blood is when it comes out? No matter what color the skin is, it's all red. And here's what the Bible says. Paul says in Acts 17:26, he says that God has made from one blood, not different races, not different kinds of blood, one blood. And that one blood came from who? Adam and Eve in the garden. We all, no matter our skin color or ethnicity, we all come from Adam and Eve. So in the physical sense, guess what? We're all brothers and sisters. We're all related. All of us. But Paul says in that scripture, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. So guys, listen, the issue here, when the Bible speaks of mixed marriages, the issue is not one of race, but it's one of religion. It's not the intermingling of the races that God is condemning. It's the intermingling of religions that God is condemning. You see that? If you would, real quick, and as we bring things to a close, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, real quickly. When the Bible speaks of mixed marriages, it's not speaking in the sense of race, skin color, or ethnicity. It's speaking in the sense of belief, faith, and religion. So let me say, if you're here today and you have a problem with different colored skin people being married, then you're prejudiced. And you really need to seek the Lord if you're a Christian. And say, Lord, help me deal with this. Because we're all of one race, the human race. Okay? That's what the Bible says. Okay? Don't stone the messenger. Don't be mad at me. Don't write me emails and letters and call me and, you know, I don't want to hear it. Because I know what the Bible says. And if you have a problem with that, then you need to check your heart. It's just the truth. But when the Lord is speaking of mixed marriages, look what he's looking at. Look at chapter 7, look at verse 1. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and even the Termites. It says, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. Why? Why can't we make marriages with them? Look what he says. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? Look at verse 4. Because they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Right there is your verse in the Old Testament. There's more verses, but this is the main verse where people want to go to and say, see, no mixed marriages, no interracial relationships. That's not what he's talking about. He says, the reason I don't want you as Jews to marry into these pagan nations is because they're pagan nations. And what will happen is, their women will seduce your men and vice versa. And they will leave me and serve other gods, serve the gods of the pagans. You see, it's an issue of religion, not race. Go to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll end on this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would, look at verse 14. Paul writes and says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's talking to believers, Christians. He says, do not be unequally yoked. Now, there's many different ways we can apply this scripture, but the main interpretation here, literally, is marriage. He's instructing the Corinthian believers there, listen, as Christians, don't marry unbelievers. Don't marry people who aren't Christians. Guys, listen, there's only one race, but there is two kinds of people. Those who serve the Lord and those who serve the devil. In God's economy, there's only two kinds of people. Those who love and serve Him and those who love the world and serve themselves. And in loving the world and serving themselves, they're serving the devil. You see? That's the point that's being made. And so even for young people, it's very important, us as parents, to instruct our children. Now, it doesn't always mean they're going to follow your advice, but it's our job to instruct them. When you're choosing a mate or a date who you're looking to become your mate, if you're a Christian, don't choose an unbeliever. You know why? Because the chances are, and I know there's the few exceptions, and let me say, thank God for the few exceptions. If you're here today and you married an unbeliever and the unbeliever got saved, praise the Lord. Thank God He worked it out, right? But more than not, it doesn't work out. And it either ends in divorce, or what happens is the unbeliever influences the believer more. And then the believer stops worshiping the Lord and starts following the pagan, the unbeliever, starts following and serving other gods. So that's the instruction. Now, as we end, I want to end with one point that actually was in my notes that I passed up when I was talking about this whole issue of Timothy's father not being around. We'll quit here, but for whatever reason, and as we continue next week, I'll show you more proof why Timothy's dad definitely wasn't around in his life, being an influence in his life. But just to say something of importance to the fathers about our importance. Guys, it is very important as men, as fathers, that we are involved in our children's lives, and not only involved in their life, but that we are following the Lord. And here's what I want to share with you. Research has revealed, now listen to this, that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian. That's the way it was in my family. My mom and stepdad were divorced, and I was, in our immediate family there in our household, I was the first person at 16 years old to come to Christ. And then the Lord was able to use my witness in my mom's life to bring her to Christ. Thank God for that. But when the child is the first to become the Christian in the household, there is about a 3.5% probability that everyone else in the house will become Christians. So those of you who are here and your kids got saved first while they were living in your house, you know, or got saved first and brought you to church or invited you to Christ or shared the gospel with you, you're a minority. 3.5% probability. So praise God, my mom was a minority and some of you were minorities. Thank the Lord for that. Doesn't that make you just more thankful? But listen to this. If the mother is the first to accept Christ, of which is the case in Timothy's life, and we'll see that next week. But if the mother is the first to accept Christ, the percentage goes up to a whopping 17%. Thank God for the mothers who remain faithful to the Lord and to the kids when the dads don't. I tell you what, some of the most resilient people I know are single mothers that face odds that are just enormous and still seem to make it. And I'll tell you why. Believers and non-believers, I think they have a special grace from God. I really do. And I have biblical reasons for believing that. But if the mother is the one to accept Christ first, it goes up to 17%. Guys, that's really not a lot. But I want you to listen to this. Listen. But if the father is the first to accept Christ in the household, there is a 93% probability that everyone else in the house will follow. Guys, what does that say of our importance? Number one, that we're in our house, that we're there. And number two, and most importantly, that we're following the Lord and we're giving our children an example of how to follow the Lord. Because the probabilities are 93% that if you follow Christ, your children will. It's just the statistics. I know it's not always the case. There is that 7%. But I find it interesting of the importance of a father. It's very important in Scripture, and it's very important when you observe human behavior, isn't it? But Timothy's dad wasn't around. But his mother and his grandmother put a great influence into his life and was a witness to him for Christ. And this is the part I love. God can use people from broken homes and broken families. And Rick, we're all messed up, aren't we? To some degree, we're all dysfunctional. We're all from dysfunctional families, if the truth be known about it. But thank God for his grace, that no matter what your situation is here today, guess what? He loves you. And not only does he love you, but he loved you enough to send his son to wipe out those ordinances and laws that were against us, like Deuteronomy 23, so that we could be free from the law and be saved from our sin. And not only does he love us, but God has a purpose and a function for each and every one of us that he's created. God's designed you. God's the manufacturer. You're the product. He's designed you to function a certain way with certain gifts and talents that you may not make money or live life the way you want. But the Bible tells us in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation chapter 4, that the purpose why God has created every one of us is for his good pleasure. God has created us for his purposes, not our own. And our highest purpose in life, the reason we're here, guys, every one of us, is to glorify him in everything we do.